Right. We're going to continue in 1 Corinthians 13 from, we're still in verse 4, but we'll read 4 through 7. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. We looked last week at a few of the things that love is. I hope that as we look at this, that as I drive home what each one of these virtues of love is, that you recognize that apart from the power of God, we don't have it. It's very clear from the beginning of the chapter that without it, we're nothing. That without it, all that we do is wood, hay, and stubble, and nothing will go into eternity, only that which we do out of love. Now, thanks to God, we have the Holy Spirit who pours out that love through us. And at a time of need, we find it there, and we find ourselves acting in love. And it's a wonderful thing. But any time you search your own heart to see it resident there, I've been a Christian a long time, and when I look, I still see a whole lot of other things besides this in my heart, a lot of competing motives. So as we look at these things, we saw last week how love suffers long. And that long suffering, that it's a type of patience that we have when we are ill-treated by people. The other type of patience is that we are patient under hard circumstances. But this is patient when we are ill-treated by others and we continue to love them. We saw how love is kind. And we looked into the loving kindness of God and saw the depth of it. We saw last week that love does not envy. And I think any of us that are honest with ourselves, if we look long enough at our hearts, we'll find times when there's envy there. And yet, God, through His Spirit, leads us away from that. But without an honest look at yourself, you can't resist and bring those things to the altar. So it's necessary for us to be honest and look at that. And now we'll read the rest of this. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. In verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And so, as we look at this list again, we now come to love does not parade itself. It does not tell things in such a way that are intended to give others a high opinion of itself. Now, as I look at this, to look back on my life, I just see so many times when the information I choose to present and the way I choose to present it is to make me look perhaps important or, in some way to make yourself look better. I mean, let's face it, we all, in the telling of a story of something that happened to us, even if at the time we didn't behave admirably at all, the longer we tell the story, the better we get. I mean, the less fault there was in us and the more we find ways of blaming it on others. But this is a real thing that true love. Is my mic cutting out? Yes? No? My brain's cutting out? Okay. Love does not vaunt itself. A person who is operating in love is not concerned with impressing people and causing them to think highly of them. Real love is other-minded and not concerned with this issue. You know, so much of what goes on in this life is us looking for position, for our relationship with other people, feeling wanted. A lot of times this parading itself comes from people that are insecure. Some of the most boastful people I've run into when I've gotten to know them were people who were very insecure and didn't feel that way at all, but because they were insecure, they would overcompensate and become very boastful. But you see, whether it's insecurity or pride, it doesn't matter. It's still selfishness. It's still a matter of that you're worried about you. You know, when I study the person of Christ, I went through the Gospels once just looking at how Christ was so other-minded. And, you know, the sense that I get from Jesus is that when somebody was in front of Him, there was no self-consciousness at all. He was completely there for that person, whoever they were, whatever the circumstances were that he was facing. Not once do you see a hint or an indication in scriptures that he was ever like we are, where we do become self-conscious. We do. I know in my life there's been times when probably being boastful has been when I've been the most insecure. I remember one time I went to an event where it was mostly denominational pastors. And I was, you know, I kind of had, because I'd had experiences before. I went in unarmed one time, so to speak, and sat down at a breakfast with a bunch of pastors, and they were all talking to each other. And this was local here in Elsinore, going back over 20 years ago, and they were all talking about their parking lot problems and their buildings and just typical pastor talk. And pretty soon, you know, it got kind of quiet. And somebody said, "So what church are you from?" And I thought, well, I said, "I'm from Calvary Chapel." And I, you know, just naive, "Oh, you know, I'm here, guys." And one guy folded his arms and said, "What makes you think we need a Calvary Chapel out here?" You know, and I'm just kind of looking, and they're all glaring at me. And I'm just going, "Bushwhacked, man. What's this about?" You know? And so I told them, and they didn't like what I said, you know? And but then the next time I was at an event where I was going to be with pastors like that, I was edgy. I was just waiting to get fired on, have somebody make a comment about the way I look. And you know, on the way home from that event, it was with the Billy Graham Crusade back in 86, I think it was, back about then. And it was a pastoral thing that they were doing and an all-day thing. And on the way home, I looked back and just saw how each little piece of information I said, I didn't lie. But what I chose to share with them were things that would make me sound like I was very important. And I just felt like an idiot. And I would never see those guys again to apologize and set it straight. But it's so natural for us. And whether it's insecurity or arrogance, either way, the focus is on self. And you see, love does not display itself that way. It does not. It's not concern. Love does not need attention drawn to it when it makes a sacrifice. You know, there is something in us that if we pay a particularly dear price for a particular act for somebody, that we want, you know, we want to be told. We want somebody to speak highly of us over it, or to at least know that we did it. But you see, love, once the act is done, is again not thinking of self. You see, we can be boastful. You know, when you do something for another person and then you go and talk about what you did for them, you humiliate that person. It puts them in an awkward position. You know, if you've done something sacrificial for somebody, leave it between you and the Lord. Let God reward you in heaven. Quit going around looking for reward. You know, it's interesting that, you know, probably one of the easiest things I can think of when somebody does something and wanting to be noticed for it is if a man ever does something like mop the floor. He wants the whole household to stop and go, "Ooh, you know, look how clean the floor is." You know, it's like everybody, you know, doesn't care when mom does it, but he expects the world to stop and ladle on the praise of, "Wow, you know, he actually did the dishes tonight," or whatever. And guys are bad that way, you know. I know, I used to be that way, you know. Just like, you know, if I did some housework, I wanted it to be noticed. I wanted my wife to come home and go, "Oh, the house is so clean." And, you know, I never did that for her. You know, if I came home and the house was clean, it was just clean. And it was just part of the way it's supposed to be. But when I did it, you know, love, when you do an act out of love, that's the end of it. It's a gift that you give somebody. To be acknowledged is not important. And yet how important it is for us. It's just something in us of wanting to be acknowledged. But you see, love does not boast. It is not concerned with the praise of others. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised." You know, to have favor, to have those things that people compliment, those are vain things, you know. In Isaiah, the word says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that cuts with it? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it? As if the rod should make itself against them that lift it up, or if the staff should lift up itself as if it were not just wood." You know, God puts us in our right place. When something good happens through us, the Lord just says, "Well, you know, can an axe be proud?" You know, it's just a tool in the hand of another. Should we be proud of ourselves in that sense of boastful, of trying to draw attention when God has done something? We're just a tool in his hand. And when his love goes through us, that concern isn't there. So to take that to the cross. And then it says love is not puffed up. This literally means to inflate, to blow up, to cause to swell, to be proud. Love is not proud. It is not something that gets puffed up. And, you know, there's times when encouragement and praise just is taken so well that it builds somebody up. There are other times when you can make a word of encouragement and it puffs them up. You know, sometimes it's hard for us. We have experiences that may cause us to hold back encouraging people and telling them when they're doing good. Like, I love it with little kids. You know, you can tell them anything and there's no pride in it. I mean, one day there was this girl with these just startling, beautiful bluish green eyes, a little tiny girl sitting in the car with her dad. And I was talking to her dad and I looked down at her. I go, "Do you know your eyes are pretty?" She went, "No." And I said, "They're not." She's going, "No, they're beautiful." You know, but there was nothing puffed up. That's just what she's heard people say. You know, so that's what, you know, "No, they're beautiful. You know, it's, what's the matter with you? They're not pretty. They're better than that, you know." But, you know, a similar compliment could get you in serious trouble to an older person. You know, to just make those types of comments. We have to be so cautious because our pride is so acute. You know, love is, again, has an accurate self-view. Love, a person who is operating in God's love has got to get to a point where they get over, one, their insecurities, and two, their arrogance, their high opinion of themselves. They cannot, you know, when love is operating, pride just has no room. The world and James Dobson and several churches are now teaching people that having high self-esteem is what's good for people and that the problem with mankind is low self-esteem. And it's not true. Your problem is pride. Even if you're an insecure person, your problem is still pride. I've been amazed at people that that you would typically say have low self-esteem. When you really get to know them, the truth is they think pretty highly of themselves. They just don't think anybody else does. And they have an attitude towards people, usually an undercurrent. And when you really get to the core of it, our hearts are arrogant. We're filled with pride by nature. We think too highly of ourselves. We want to be self-sufficient, especially in this country. I mean, we've been raised that, you know, driven into your head to stand on your own two feet, you know, be a man, stand up, make your own way. You know what? I don't make my own way. God makes it for me. God is the one who takes care of me and leads me. And to stay aware of that is hard for us. The moment we do something and it goes good, we think, "Oh, look what I've done." You see, pride just wants to kick in. The Bible says in Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the forward mouth do I hate." The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The second on the list is pride. It is to hate pride. It's to have an honest view of yourself and see that part of yourself that is proud, and then to put it aside. I believe, again, when we look at the person of Christ, we see neither pride nor insecurity. We see one with perfect confidence and poise because of who he was. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going through to. He was filled with power. And yet not once is there any indicator that there was anything resembling pride, that drawing attention to himself, that high self-opinion. He was meek and lowly. His enemies felt safe approaching him. You know, when a man is proud, he uses intimidation on people. You know, it's something that comes easy. I mean, some guys, it comes so natural, you know. If you can't win a fight intelligently, you win it by raising your voice and intimidating. You know, by trying to overpower, by threatening, whatever. That pride, that thing that kicks in. Love is not proud. And in fact, the fear of the Lord is to hate it. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." Proverbs 13:10, "Only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." I hope you caught that one. Only by pride comes contention. Proverbs 13:10. You know, when I run into contention between two people, I know something from the Bible now. It tells me pride is at work here. The people are unwilling. Somebody's unwilling to admit they're wrong or humble themselves, whatever it is. When there is that contention between two people, of course, if I point that out, they both go, yeah, it's his. They're proud. They won't admit I'm right. You know. But the truth is pride is usually on both sides. I know it's been that way with me. Every time I've had a disagreement or contention with somebody, when I'm really honest with myself, I could have ended it. I could have humbled myself and found a way out, except pride kicks in. We don't like being wronged. And even if you're right, you see, pride will still just take the back seat and make peace, even though the person knows that, you know, I know this other person is in the wrong. Pride will kick in and say, no way, I've got to prove that they're wrong. But humility, if it kicks in, will say, it's okay. It's okay that they think I'm wrong, and I just want to be at peace with my brother. It says, pride goes before destruction in Proverbs 16, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Proverbs 29, a man's shy pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. There's so much in the Bible about the Lord being near to those that are humble. There's a great deal in there about those that are humble. And what I believe humble is accurate self-image. My self-image is this, is I'm a sinner saved by grace. I walk every day by his power. The moment I don't tap into it, my sinful nature takes over. I know that about myself. I see it. And when you see that about yourself, it humbles you. It keeps you where you need to be, depending on God for everything. But you see, God is near to those that are humble, it says. In Psalm 34, the Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart and save such that are of a contrite spirit. Broken, contrite. Those are things that God finds attractive, and he draws near to those people that have broken hearts and contrite spirits. And that word contrite is a word for, you know, bruised, ground to powder, actually. It says in Isaiah 57, for thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, of all these verses, it says these things are appealing to God. Love is not proud. Love puts away pride and humbles itself. Love will not enter into contention if there's a way out of it. Love would rather be wronged than enter into that. It would put away its pride. It recognizes its fallibility and is humbled before God. When the love of God is working through us, there's no sense of measuring ourselves among ourselves. You see, pride is also that means by which we look at others who are more messed up than we are, in our opinion, and then feel good about ourselves. You know, it's like, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. That's pride. Pride is a means, I think it's so out of control in America. I think in America there's a great deal of pride. I think people love it when they see a religious leader fall, because in their pride they can look at a man and go, well, I'm not that bad, and look at him, he's a religious leader. But that's pride. You're measuring yourself among. When you measure yourself next to Jesus, you're going to come out wanting every time. See, we can get into a contest. Any one of us can sit down, and there are many areas in any one of your lives in which, if you really got to know me, you would be able to look at me and go, well, at least I'm not like him. But who cares? You're not supposed to be like me. Compare yourself to Jesus. He's the one. You see, the world has all kinds of faulty measuring sticks by which they pat themselves on the back and, you know, say, what a good boy am I. Look at, I don't do this, I don't do that. But, you know, love is not concerned with me at all. Love, again, is other-minded. You know, to just bring yourself to that place of recognition of the need for real humility before God, that you put your pride aside. And again, I want to point out, zero self-esteem is where God wants us. God wants us to get to the point where we're not concerned with us, where the focus isn't on us at all. When the ministry was first starting, I would get so nervous. I was very, insecure as a pastor. People would come in for counseling. I had no idea what counseling was about. I was a carpenter. You know, all of a sudden there's a church and, a couple comes in and says, well, we're having marriage problems. Can we talk to you? I go, well, yeah, and then I'm thinking, what do I have to say about that? why do you want to talk to me, And I guess they thought I taught a Bible study for 6 months. I must be qualified to mess with their head or something. But it was intimidating. And I would have this struggle when they were sitting there of worrying about the impression I was making rather than caring about them. I recognized it. I saw myself being that way. And, I'm a fidgeter. I'm always doing something with my hands. And, one time I was fidgeting with a pencil. I'm talking to this couple, and it just flew out of my hands and hit the wall behind me. And I just kept talking like nothing happened, like I meant to do that. Another time I had one of these mechanical pencils that I was using for notes, and I was flipping it around, and all of a sudden, they're looking at me different. I'm going, what's wrong? I go, well, you're bleeding. I'm going, what do you mean I'm bleeding? Well, your face, you're bleeding. Don't know why. You just spontaneous. And I reached up and had blood dripping out, and I cut my face open with the pencil from flipping it around and everything, But you see, Jesus wasn't that way. He wasn't insecure at all. He wasn't worried about the impression he was making, so he didn't fidget. My point is that pride is subtle. The moment you think it's dead, it just changes its garments and comes back in a different form. It doesn't go away easy at all. We have a lifetime battle with it. And you have to stay in tune and be asking God, God, humble me. Do not allow me to walk in my pride. Because I don't always see it until after the fact. I don't know how many times in my life, that one time when I was with those other pastors and being boastful, I got embarrassed before God. I wanted to quit living on this planet right at that moment. I just felt like, why do you even mess with me, God? And I just wanted to quit, go back and be a carpenter, leave people alone. And I don't belong here. I'm so filled with pride and arrogance. But you see, love, as we grow in the Lord, you should be able to see evidence of moments that you lose that self-consciousness, that pride, that worrying about what people think of you. And you get to that point where you're there for them completely and totally. God wants us to forget ourselves and be focused on Him and others. To be self-obsessed in any way is failing the purpose of God. You see, when I talk about self-esteem teachers like Dobson, the people who want to argue with me always argue that what I'm trying to teach is negative self-esteem. I'm trying to teach, forget about yourself. If you want to know what the Bible tells you to do with yourself, crucify it. That's what you're supposed to do with self, is to take up your cross, to live a life other than what matters to you, to put aside those things. And then it says in verse 6 that love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Love is not rude. It's courteous of others. To behave yourself in the right way in the right environment. Love, again, because it's not focused on itself, is sensitive to where other people are at. To be rude is to act in a way that is unbecoming to the moment that you're in. You see, you can be rude and act one way in one set of circumstances, and if you acted that way at a funeral, it would be rude. You can be lighthearted and joking at a wedding, and it flows with it, but if you're that way at a funeral, it doesn't cut it. One of the things I run into is those who are rude. A lot of times, those who are professionals in the funeral business, they want to talk shop, they want to show me their crematorium or whatever when I show up for a funeral, and I got to kind of cut them off. I'm glad you're excited about your stuff here, but this isn't the place to be excited about a cemetery, This is a sad day for these people, and I don't know what it is with morticians. They always want to take me out to lunch and you know, I just don't want to do it, you know. I mean, I really have. I mean, oh, you ought to come in here, and, you know, here's where we grind this up, and this is where, you know, I don't want to know this stuff. You know, just leave me out of it, you know. Leave me alone. But they will have jokes. I mean, this is what these guys do every day. And I'll step back in the office, and they're lighthearted talking about things. But you see, lighthearted when people are sad is rude. Love looks and goes, you know, be sad, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Rudeness is something I've run into in people, and they're proud and boastful of it, going back to. They you know, I know people that are harsh and rude in the way they present Christ to people. They interrupt people. They're not thoughtful in trying to get to know people. You know, when you share the gospel, ask people about themselves. You know, most people like talking about themselves. And if you show interest in them, you can find a big open door to share Christ with them by showing them you care about them. But you see, rudeness doesn't cut it. And I've seen people that, you know, when I was a young Christian, walk up to strangers and, you know, with these tracts about hell and just tell people you're going to hell unless you repent. You know, you're going to, that's rude. Love is not rude. Love is considerate of people. You know, it is. In the dictionary, rude means that which is rough, unpolished, lacking delicacy or refinement, which is coarse, lacking taste, untaught in manners, barbarous, fierce. We as Christians, wherever we go, whatever culture, whatever family we walk into, I believe God is calling us where he says love is not rude, that we be sensitive and tune in to what's going on, that we pay attention to the... And I want you to see that how much about love is being other-minded. You see, if you're only thinking about yourself, you're liable to be loud and boisterous when you should be quiet. You're liable to present... You know, some people who want to barge in and disrupt our services and yell some prophecy about, you know, maybe they think I'm the beast or something, whatever it is that's in their mind. I mean, we've had them. But, you know, I can just look at them and go, that's not the love of God. That is not the love of God does not behave itself rudely. That's not to say that there aren't times that we're not firm or that we never offend people, but we never offend them because of a lack of poise or because of a lack of sensitivity. I believe God wants us to be sensitive and in tune. And then it says love is not self-seeking. You know, it's interesting that for a long time in the church, I think not being self-seeking became a virtue in and of itself instead of being recognized as a part of love, that the real issue here is loving others. Love is not in it for itself. Love does not measure by what's in it for me. Love does not measure things thinking, and how often are we selfish? How often have you been ministering to somebody when you're tired and in the back of your mind you're just going, I wish they would finish this up. I need to get home, or, you know, I mean, they're keeping me up late. I know they have problems, but, you know, I'm really tired. That selfishness is so natural for us. You know, that desire for that moment alone or whatever it is you're looking forward to. And if you don't think you're selfish, you know, have your mind set on something for yourself and then have God interrupt that plan. You see, it's not that God doesn't want us to sit down and relax and enjoy an evening at the end of a hard day's work. But when your mind gets so set on it that when God does throw something in there other than that, it's hard to just flow with it, isn't it? Selfishness kicks in and goes, no, I want my way. I just want to go home and rest. You know, I don't want to deal with a crisis right now. I don't want to deal, you know, with somebody else. I want to be selfish. And I'm being honest with you, you know, I'm selfish just like the rest of you. And the wonder of it is those moments when the Spirit of God kicks in and love takes over and wins the battle of the day. And selfishness completely lets go and dies and is crucified and taken out of the picture. And when you can really give of yourself to somebody. And I've had those moments where you just see the Lord's power coming through and all these things where love is just so focused on the other, so concerned for them, that all of self just dissipates and goes away. Selfishness is contrary to God's law. One of the things that comes out of selfishness is the desire to avenge, the desire to pay back. If you have a neighbor that gets on your nerves, that laying there at night thinking of what you're going to do to him is selfishness. And the Lord says, you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus later would say, this is the great command, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And that means to put an equal value on their comfort that you do on yours, to value them to the point that you're willing to put aside yourself for them. In James, it says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Love is not selfish. Love is, you know, I can go on and on about seeking after gain, looking for at what's in it for us. Selfishness is our natural way of being. When a baby is born, it is completely selfish. They're cute and they can get away with it. But if they don't get everything they want the moment they want it, they cry, they throw a tantrum, they knot up their little fist and shake them at you, and you know, God made them small, or else they'd kill you. You know, I mean, if they showed up full grown and coordinated, you know, we'd have to have handcuffs or something. You know, you can look at them throwing a little, you know, little baby tantrums are kind of cute, but you know, you've only got 18 years to civilize them. And you know, when you're young, you're completely egocentric. Everything in the world seems to evolve around you, happen to you. You know, that's one of the problems with kids in divorce is they can't separate themselves that this isn't happening to them, that they're not the ones being rejected. And it's devastating to them. As we get older, hopefully, we grow out of that egocentric state and start to become aware there's other people on the planet. And that earthquake did not have my name on it. You know, it isn't all personal against me. You know, it's hard. I've seen people get well into their adulthood and still have the same basic outlook as a young child, being completely egocentric. It doesn't matter what's going on. It's what's happening to them that is the main issue. I mean, somebody can be tragically ill, and they're just going, oh, my, what does this mean for me? What am I going to have to do? My whole life is turning upside down, and that's all they can think about. They can never get out and put themselves in the position of the person suffering and going, they need me to love them. They need me to get out of self. But do you see how selfishness is? And I think a lot of us, if somebody we love gets sick, there's this duality going on in us where we have a lot of compassion for them, but we're also very concerned for what it's going to do to us. Our selfishness is right there wanting to take over and rule the day. And so watch out for it. Right along with pride and these other things, you know. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:2 that men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. One of the signs of the end is people becoming increasingly selfish. Increasingly so, to where I remember when I was a kid, there was more of a sense of community. People showed more of a concern for what was happening around them. I mean, neighbors knew what was going on in their neighborhood. You know, now everybody just goes into their house. You know, they may be very giving within their family unit, but they're selfish about it. Men will be lovers of their own selves. They get more and more caught up with themselves and their toys and their things. You know, when I was a kid in the 1950s running around in you know, Montebello area, kind of not the best of neighborhoods, but man, everybody had an eye on you. I mean, we had to be really sneaky to get away with stuff, you know. I mean, you know, and people stuck to, you know, they hung in there together. It was very different. And every year that goes by, we just watch as selfishness prevails more and more. People are so into themselves now. You know, I mean, look at the nation we live in with all the plastic surgery, with all the, you know, everything is me. I mean, we've even got Self magazine, and, you know, everything is just selfish, selfish, selfish. How can I look younger? Get rid of that gray hair. Do this, do that, you know. And you know, people just, you know, it's all about me. Do I have the best car? Do I have, you know, all these comforts? Do I have these toys? And, you know, it's an ugly thing. But yet recognize that even though you may not be like the world in their selfishness, there's plenty of it that exists in your heart and my heart that competes with us. You see, we're in a battle. These things are not conquered in a day. They have to be conquered every day. every day in Christ, we have to make a decision to take up our cross and follow and to quit living for ourselves. Every day in Christ, we have to say, thy will, not mine, be done. You know, that's the opposite of selfishness. Is God, do with me what you will. Love is not selfish. Paul says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Are you strong in the faith? Then bear with those that are weak. Don't live for yourself. You know, it's another place selfishness comes in. To have an immature Christian that perhaps has a limitation in their faith. Perhaps, as in Paul's day, dietary. And Paul says, don't live for yourself. You know, don't eat pork chops when you're around Jews. You know, those who have a conscience for it, give up your rights for them. Don't be selfish. We then that are strong ought to bear with those that are weak and not please ourselves, not live for me. And in Philippians, it says concerning the world in general, it says all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. And, you know, seeking gain, wealth, money, all those things come into selfishness. I mean, how much money do you need before you'll be happy? And yet people want to accumulate and have all these things. And then it says after that, love is not provoked. The King James says love is not easily provoked. They added that because they couldn't handle it when they thought about it too long. But the Greek says love is not provoked, period. End of statement. It doesn't say it's not easily provoked. Love does not get provoked. It's not ill-tempered. Oh, man. How often do you get provoked? How often do things, you know, override that? And again, I'm pointing out something here. We need the Holy Spirit's power to have love. I just want you to see that humanity is bankrupt. If without love I'm nothing, then I can honestly say without Christ controlling my heart, I'm nothing. Love does not get provoked. And you know, it's interesting that the longer I've been a Christian, it seems like, and I hate to even tread there, but the better my temper's been getting. I'll probably have a real test of it as I leave here tonight. But you know, one of my biggest problems was anger, rage, blind rage. I learned it at home, and it was natural to me. It was something I liked doing. I could just use rage to scare people and get them all to back off and leave me alone. And, you know, I broke things. I've, you know, thrown TVs out windows. I used to just mutilate items. I didn't beat up people very often. But, you know, when they see you breaking 2x4s in half with your bare hands, it scares them. You know, it sends a loud message, you know, when you're upset and you throw the TV out a window, that upsets people too. You know, it causes them to think this guy's crazy. And I've ripped doors out of houses. Just, you know, get upset, somebody shut a door in my face, and just grab it and rip it out of the hole and go, don't shut that door on me. And then I'm looking going, great, I'm a door hanger. I have to fix it now, you know. But oh, that rage that was in me before I was a Christian and for several years afterwards. And yes, it got better. And I would go long periods of time, but then all of a sudden, there it would just be again. Something would trigger it. Somebody on the road, the freeway, was a likely place for it to get triggered. And that rage would be there, you know. And I kept going back, and I knew the Bible said love is not provoked, and just begging God. And you see, there's some things that I believe that in our daily battle, they become easier. We learn to no longer be provoked. I know a lot of you've known me for the years I've been a pastor. And it's probably, I hope it's hard for you to picture me ripping the house apart, you know, but I did, you know, I had this rage. And I've known people that just go, well, it's just the way I am. I'm, you know, I'm Irish. ever somebody with a bad temper say, well, I'm Irish, you know? Oh, good, you know? I don't know my ancestry, so I can't blame it on anybody, you know? But it's not just the way you are. Love does not get provoked. Love stays calm. It does not lose its temper. How often do parents discipline in anger? You know, you need to discipline. But love does not lose its temper. Love does not rage at children. Love always is self-controlled. And whatever discipline is metered out is clear that it's coming from love and from a discipline and not from other things. And so love is not provoked. And then how about this one? Love thinks no evil. Things that are base or wrong, bad in nature. Things that are not as they ought to be. And I'll go a step further with this. Love thinks no evil, which means this. It does not take into account any evil committed against it and hold it in memory. Love thinks no evil. Love does not keep a record of what people have done to it. It does not think about evil things. But mostly what I believe it's talking about here is love does not keep a score. Oh, how many couples I've seen for marriage counseling that, you know, when they'd get before me, it was all scorekeeping. Each one trying to prove how bad the other one was. And all for years back, I mean, you know, they could bring up stuff from 2 days after they were married that the guy did or something. You know, the value of that score never is lessened at all. They just keep adding more and more pages to the book of their hatred. Love doesn't do that. Love keeps no account. You know, recently I've been encountering somebody and talking with them, and I remembered that I had a real problem with them, and I was very blunt and confronted them about something that they had done in betraying me, and had worked it out with them, and everything was fine. And when I first the guy called me, and I started having more dealings with him and stuff, and I had this vague uneasiness, and I was going, what? I was going, that's right, we had a problem. And I'm going, what was the problem? And, you know, I couldn't remember it. I could not remember what the guy did and what it was even about. It's so wonderful when God does that, when love forgets an evil, completely forgets it. Of course, my memory eventually retrieved it, but, you know. And then I was going, oh, yeah. You know, but at first I was just thinking, hey, this is cool. I really forgot. You know, somebody hurt me and I've forgotten all about it. Love does not keep a record of wrong done to it, does not look for the worst in others. Love does not think evil of people. It looks for the best. Love is not there saying, oh, yeah, you know, I know what this guy's up to. Before I was a Christian, growing up, bad neighborhood, when I was probably about 11, 12 years old, we moved down to East L.A., and I went all through high school being in East L.A., and I'll tell you, to survive in an environment where there's a lot of violence, especially when you're a surfer in East L.A., I had to be in tune with the mood of people around me. I think I learned by habit of watching and studying people and figuring out if there was a threat or not when I walked into a room. I don't know if any of you have ever had that experience to open up a door to a little taco shop and look and see who's in there and let the door go and run or walk in. You know, that's the decision you make. And I never opened a door for years, even after I moved away from there, that I didn't evaluate everybody in the room and size them up and figure out what they were about and look at if they were a real threat or not was the main thing I was looking for. But you see, after I become a Christian, I just kept sizing people up, viewing them as a potential threat. And evaluating them accordingly. Now, don't get me wrong. Love is not so naive that it is not alert. But on the other hand, I had become so cynical by the time I became a Christian. God had to do a deep work in me because I saw the worst in everybody. And part of the problem is part of what I saw about people is true about them. You know, people will hurt you. They are a threat. When you love people, you have to accept the fact that you give them the power to hurt you. And you have to put aside that thinking evil, that cynicism in which we're always looking for the worst, where even when a person comes and says they're sorry, we're thinking, oh, no, you're not really sorry. You're just saying that because you feel like you have to. And love does not think evil. It does not keep a record of accounts of wrongs done to it. It's always ready to move on. You know, when a person says, I'm sorry, love is ready to forget it. And again, I've shared with you that I've confronted people. I do believe in truth ruling the day and not in, you know, just that it's some kind of naive, oh, well, everybody loves, you know. I know the truth, but the fact is that love doesn't have that cynical, you know, prying into people's heads, examining them, worrying about what evil they're up to. Love thinks no evil. next point in verse 6 is it rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love does not delight in pointing out weakness in others, does not delight in gossip, talking about when people have fallen. It takes no joy in that. There was a joy, unmistakable, that I saw when Jimmy Swaggart fell. Those who already were against Christians, did not want to hear the gospel, when they found out, they would try to report it, but you couldn't help but see the joy they had. There were Christians, many of them at that time, who rejoiced to see a leader fall. They may not have done it outwardly, but inside, perhaps they were victim of some type of perversion or other that Jimmy Swaggart fell to. And it was a great relief to them to have a leader fall. There are people that would rejoice to see you fall. But make sure you're not a person that rejoices in iniquity, that rejoices to point out fault in other people, other churches, that takes a certain relish and joy in pointing out their failures and shortcomings. You know, it is necessary for us to point out those false teachers and those who have false practice within the body of Christ, but there should be no joy in it for you. It shouldn't be something you rejoice in. And yet there is that ugly part of human nature that can rejoice in the fall of another, and yet it does rejoice in truth. When interesting to not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in truth. To recognize God, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, to look at it and to evaluate your motives, to know that I have seen cases where pastors have fallen into immorality, and the result of that was the whole church fell. Maybe not everybody, but that there was an outbreak of adultery. I know of a case of sexual immorality in the ministry, and the man was going to resign when it came out and was made public, and the congregation came and begged him to stay. They said they loved him, wanted to forgive him, and he made the foolish step of not accepting God's discipline, and he stayed. And over the next years, everybody was cheating on everybody. They were glad to have the restraint taken off. What a responsibility it is to represent Christ. We must stand. But when one falls, take no joy in it. I think there are a lot in the body of Christ who perhaps have feelings like I do about televangelists that took joy in Jim Baker or Jimmy Swaggart, either one of them. These men who fell into gross sin and lost everything, even though Swaggart refused to step down and refused the discipline of the church he was part of. He may be continuing on, but he's just a shell of what he used to be. And it's a sad thing to see. And it should break your heart. You know, there is those who perhaps one of their hobby horses is to always go back and deal with the faultiness of these guys that they're phony. And when they do fall, there's a joy in it for them. You see, I was right. You see, I knew those guys weren't for real. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't rejoice when bad things happen to its enemies or to others in the body of Christ. And so it does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. To find someone that does it right and walks in the truth causes your heart to have joy. And you know, isn't that interesting? To rejoice in someone who really walks in the truth. There's part of us that really don't like it. I mean, there's men that I know whose hearts are so much purer than mine. And that, you know, when I'm around them, I realize there is no guile in them. They don't have the same internal battles that I do with the darkness of their heart. They didn't come up through the ranks like I did and with all that evil and didn't learn all the bad habits. And they just don't think about things the way I do. And we should rejoice in that. But there's something about it that we kind of look at, and it inhibits us. It's like, man, that person really does it. Agape is ruling their heart. But you see, without God, without, I'll go a step further, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you don't stand a chance. He is in you, but he needs to come upon you with power, or you don't stand a chance of making it. Without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, there's just no way. We know ourselves. And when I read this, it humbles me. It's a checklist. When I think of Christ, the perfection of him. Rejoiced in truth, never rejoiced in iniquity. Always had the exact right heart all the ways through. And I have to struggle every step of the way on every one of these issues and battle my selfishness, my pride, my arrogance, my boasting, all those things I just need to keep an eye on. Sometimes the mental picture I have is I can drive all these things into a corner, but then I feel like a lion trainer with a chair and a whip. It's like, now keep them there. You know, they're off the stage for the moment, okay? But any one of them is just waiting to jump back up and take over, whether it's selfishness or rejoicing in iniquity, keeping score against somebody. That's all what comes natural to me is the exact opposite of all this. So what comes supernatural is when we learn to look to God and say, God, here I am. This is me. Now make me different. Lord, I admit it. I just open myself up to you, and I ask God for your Holy Spirit to give me the power that I can demonstrate love and rise up above this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and God, I pray as now this time of worship would just be a time of seeking you and your power. God, I just pray that we all recognize our desperate need. God, you're the air we breathe. You're everything, Lord. We can't make it without you. We desperately need you. And so, Lord, come and fill. Pour out your power here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.